Back in June, there was a group of us from Advent who traveled to Israel. We went to the Holy Land, and I think if you talk to anyone in the group, they would all say that it was an amazing trip. And I want to share with you this morning one of my favorite stops. Now, I say it was my favorite because it really depends on the day which one I would say is my favorite. But I want to share with you, the pictures you're about to see are the ruins of Caesarea Philippi. And you can see that Caesarea Philippi now is just one big rock face, and you can see the remnants of some things that were carved out of the rocks. And in just a minute, I'll show you what that looked like back in Jesus' day. But if you look at a map of Israel, Caesarea Philippi is up in the far northeast. In fact, where we were, you could pretty much look into Lebanon and you could look into Syria on the other side. So it's at the far upper northeast corner of Israel. And in Jesus' day, no self-respecting Jewish person went to Caesarea Philippi. Now, you might go around Caesarea Philippi, go into Damascus. You might go kind of skirt it and go through, but you don't go to Caesarea Philippi because it's a hub of pagan worship. There's not many more pagan areas around. It's like Sin City, the worst parts of Las Vegas, if you can imagine that. And all the things that come with the worst parts of Las Vegas, it happened at Caesarea Philippi. And like I said, it was a hub of pagan worship. In fact, this is what Caesarea Philippi would have looked like in Jesus' day. So you see that there was lots of activity here. And I want to describe to you what these different structures are. So down the red circle, the bottom right-hand corner, this is the court of the Greek god of nature, Pan. Pan was part human, part goat, according to Greek mythology, and he was always surrounded by these dancing goats. And so this bottom right-hand part is the court of Pan and the dancing goats. And then above that is the temple tomb of Pan and the dancing goats. And then right next door to that, but before you get to the large structure in the middle, there's a small court, and that is the courtyard or the shrine to the goddess Nemesis. Nemesis is the Greek goddess of retribution or vengeance, and there's a small shrine there. And then next to that is the large structure, and that is a temple to Zeus. Now, Zeus, if you know your Greek mythology, is the god of sky and thunder. He's also the king of the gods on Mount Olympus. And so that big structure is a temple to Zeus. And next door to that is another shrine to the Greek god of nature, Pan, and the nymphs who surrounded Pan. And then behind that, behind the structure in the front on the left, is a cave. Now, you can barely see the mouth of the cave, but that was called the Cave of Pan. It was also called the Gates of Hades because the Greeks thought that any place there was a cave, and this particular cave is special because inside that cave was a spring, and from that spring flowed the headwaters to the River Jordan. Now, today the spring comes out of another place because an earthquake shifted where the water comes out. But in Jesus' day, there would have been a flowing spring inside that cave. And the Greeks believed that any place there was a cave and a spring with flowing water, that was a thin place. It was a place where it was a gateway to the underworld, to where the Greek god Hades dwelled and ruled over the underworld. So that was called the Cave of Pan. It was also called the Gates of Hades. And then in front of that is the temple to Caesar Augustus. Because by this point in time, Caesar is deified. He's worshipped as a god. And you have to go, it's obligation. You have to go and worship Caesar and burn your pinch of incense to him. So it's a pagan place. Lots of worship of false gods and idols in this place. In fact, that whole rock face is called the Rock of the Gods. So can you see why, if you're a good Jewish person and you believe that there is only one true God, why you would want to steer clear of Caesarea Philippi? Can you see why you'd want to do that? But Jesus didn't. Every other Jewish person wants to steer clear of that place, but Jesus actually goes out of his way to take his disciples there. They have to hike 30 miles round trip, far out of their way, to get to this place. And I think that it's not by accident. Jesus goes out of his way and chooses this place strategically to be the first place that he has a conversation with his disciples about the church. Now, up until this point, we're about to read a passage from Matthew chapter 16. And up until this point, there has been no mention of church whatsoever. In fact, in the other Gospels, they don't even mention the word church. But here, Jesus is going to inaugurate this conversation about what it means to be church and what he's about to do. And he chooses this as the backdrop for that conversation. And so we'll read what happens next. In Matthew chapter 16, I'll begin at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the way I'd like for you to help me this morning is to turn to a couple of people around you and deliver this message. The message is, we work the nets together. Can you do that for me? We work the nets together. Can you just imagine Jesus strolling into Caesarea Philippi? Disciples in tow, and I imagine they're all looking up at all these shrines and courts and temples, and they're taking all this in. And Jesus looks up and sees front and center this very large temple to Zeus, whose people say Zeus is the god of sky and thunder. People say he's the king of the other gods on Mount Olympus. And I can imagine Jesus looking over and seeing all these shrines and courts to Pan, the Greek god of nature. I mean, he's already calmed some storms and he's shown that he has power over nature. But people say that Pan is the god of nature. I can imagine him taking a look at that huge temple to Caesar Augustus. And he knows that people are saying that Caesar Augustus is not just any ordinary human. He's not even just an elected president. He is the emperor, Caesar, and he is divine. He's like God, the Son of God, walking around here on earth. And Jesus knows that people are saying that about Caesar. And in the context of all that, I just imagine Jesus walking around with his disciples and then turning around to them and saying, "Well, who do people say that I am? And what's the word on the street about me? What are the rumors about who I am?" And the disciples, they said, "Well, Jesus, people are saying a lot of stuff. I mean, they definitely know you're from God. They've got that much right. But, you know, some people think you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some people think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of those other prophets. And there's all kinds of rumors about you, Jesus. Different theories that are floating around out there." And then in an instant, Jesus turns this more intellectual question into a very personal question. And he flips it on them and he says, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" Now, up until this point, the conversation has been kind of out there. I mean, he's asked about who those people, those nebulous people out there. We don't even know who they are. They're just the amorphous they out there. And Jesus asks them, "Who do they say that I am?" But in a moment, Jesus flips it on them and makes it really, really personal. He says, "All right, now, who do you say I am? Because you've been with me for a while. We've been going around doing lots of things. You've seen me do some miracles. You've seen me feed 5,000. Who do you say I am?" Jesus went there fast. He made this question that was more academic. He made it very personal for them. And then he turned. That's the question for all of us, though, isn't it? Who do people say? Not just who do people say, but who do you say Jesus is? every one of us has to answer that question. Nobody can answer it for us. Our parents can't answer it for us. Our grandparents can't answer it. Our pastor can't answer it for us. Every single one of us is going to, at some point or another, have to answer that question. Who do you say Jesus is? It's the most important question you'll ever answer. The most important question you'll ever provide. And a lot of us have answered some important questions before. I mean, many of us have stood in a church and we've answered this question. Will you have so-and-so to be your wife, or will you have so-and-so to be your husband? That's a big question. And we have no idea what we're getting into when we answer that question. Because we don't know what the future is going to hold. We don't know what twists and turns and how life can change us. We don't know what we're getting into when we answer. It's a big, important question, and we answer that, but it's not as important as this one. The most important question we'll ever answer: who do you say Jesus is? I mean, is he just an historical figure who lived way back in the first century? Is he just merely a wild-eyed prophet who went around teaching some crazy things? Or is he God in the flesh? Is he the one you trust as Savior and Lord? Is he the one to whom you have devoted and given your life? I mean, who do you say Jesus is? That's the question Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? And the answer is so important, because if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to join Peter in his confession, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you'll remember from last week, if you're going to follow, then you have to fish for people, because Jesus has hooked those two things together. Following and fishing go together. Jesus said it. If you're going to follow me, I'm going to make you fish for people. Followers fish. It's our job. It's our mission. If you're going to fish for people, you have to know your answer to that question. Are you with me? If you're going to fish for people, you have to know what your answer is to that question. Who do you say Jesus is? And so Jesus asks his disciples that question, and as soon as he asks it, Simon, whom we know as Peter, Simon's kind of like the teacher's pet, and so he's the first one to raise his hand. He said, I know, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're not just the son of some fake pagan gods. You are the son of the one true living God. That's who you are, Jesus. And this is huge, because they've been following Jesus for a while, but he's never told them that. Not yet. He's referred to himself as the Son of Man, which really means more like the human one. But this is the first time he's acknowledged who he truly is to him. He's never straight up told them that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you can tell that the disciples and especially Simon himself frequently misunderstand exactly who Jesus is. And yet in this moment, Peter's answer is surprisingly good. I know who you are, Jesus. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, whose paper did you cheat off of to get that answer, Peter? I know you didn't come up with that answer. Not on your own. I know my Father in heaven gave you that answer. And Peter, Simon, that's the most important statement you've ever made. And then to hammer home his point, to hammer home just how important Simon's confession really is, Jesus says something really strange. He says, "You are Peter." That's what Jesus says. Now, I can just imagine Simon saying, Jesus, I'm Simon. My name's not Peter. My name's Simon. And Jesus says, not anymore. It's not. From now on, you're going to be Peter. Now, isn't that a strange response? Jesus changes his name. This moment, this confession of faith that Simon makes is so groundbreaking that Jesus wants to give him a brand new name. He wants to commemorate this moment and this revelation from God, because Peter didn't come up with this on his own. And he wants to commemorate this moment and this confession of faith. So he changes Simon's name. And it's kind of hard for us to recognize the gravity of this moment, because for us, Peter is a very common name. There's churches and cathedrals named after Peter. There are people you know, people at work, people in this congregation who are named Peter. So it's a common name. But before this moment between Jesus and Simon, before Simon's confession of faith, Peter wasn't even a name. It was an inanimate object. In fact, in Greek, what Jesus really said to him was, "You are Petros." You know what that means? You are Petros. It means this: you are rock. You're not Simon anymore. You are rock. And it's not just any kind of rock. It's a very specific kind of rock. It's a small rock. It's the kind of rock that you could pick up and throw. It's a small rock. So Jesus is saying, from now on, you're not going to be Simon. From now on, your name is going to be Little Rock. There's going to be a town in Arkansas named after you. Now, Jesus says, you are Petros. You are Little Rock. And upon this, and then Jesus uses a slightly different word. He says, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Now, Petra is very similar to Petros, but it's different in that Petros is the kind of rock you can hold in your hand. Petra is a very large rock, a cliff, the kind of rock that was the backdrop to this conversation there at Caesarea Philippi, because they were surrounded by this huge rock face, the rock face big enough that they could carve huge enclaves out of and build temples off of. That's the kind of rock. I mean, that was the backdrop. And so Jesus is saying, you are Little Rock, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, upon this bedrock of your confession of faith, the most important statement you've ever made, and upon that statement, upon that confession, upon your faith, Simon, I am going to build my church. And it's not going to be a building like these shrines and courts and temples you see behind me, because there's going to come a day when those will be torn down and they'll become ruins. In fact, there'll be a group of people in 2017 from South Carolina who will come and take a look at these ruins and there'll be almost nothing left. I'm not going to build my church like that. I'm going to build an eternal movement, not a building, but a revolution. A movement, a mission, a group of people driven by the mission of fishing. I'm going to build my church on the bedrock that's even more solid a foundation than the rock you see behind me. You are Petros. And upon your Petra, your confession of faith, I will build my church, my movement. And this movement won't be united by nationality. The people in this movement won't be united by their skin color or what language they speak, because none of that's going to matter anymore. This movement is going to be united on your confession that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's the thing that's going to tie this entire movement together. This movement will be built on Petra, the bedrock of your confession, that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And there will be attempts to stop this movement. There will be all kinds of persecution. If you sign up, if you follow me, you'll be persecuted. You'll be alienated. You'll be tortured. Some of you will be killed. They might throw you to the lions. They might burn you at the stake. They might crucify you upside down. But one thing they won't do is stop this movement. They're not going to stop the church. Not even the people inside the movement, with all of their sinfulness and brokenness and failures and hypocrisy, all the scandals that might hit the church one day. None of that is going to be able to stop this movement, because I am going to build my church, and I promise you that nothing, not even the gates of hell, will be able to prevail against it. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. this week at staff meeting, we were talking about all this. We're talking about Caesarea Philippi and what takes place here. And one of our staff members said, "All right, so what's all this got to do with fishing?" Leave it to Chad Turner to throw something out there like that. But it's a good question. What does this have to do with fishing? Maybe the biggest connection is that it reminds us that we're not just individual fishermen and fisherwomen. We are corporate. We don't have to go this fishing thing alone. We're in this together. We work the nets together. Fishing, at least when Jesus calls us to it, is not a solo activity. And sure, there'll be times when we get to share our faith with others one-on-one, and there'll be certainly be times where God will leverage and use our experiences and our stories and even our scars from the past to minister to somebody in the present. We might use our experiences with divorce or the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job or some great failure, and we'll get to use those past experiences as tools to minister to somebody who's going through the same thing. And those opportunities will arise. We'll get to do that one-on-one. But we are all united together in this mission of fishing. We're not in it alone. We're not even in it just with other United Methodists. Because the church is bigger than that. Jesus unites us with fisher people who are Baptist and Presbyterian and Episcopalian and Lutheran and Orthodox and Catholic and everything in between. And the thing that's far more important than the differences we have between those denominations, the thing that unites us all, the bedrock upon which this entire movement is built, is Simon's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And when he makes that incredible statement, Jesus says, "You're right. God gave you that answer, and I will build my movement, my revolution, my church on that rock." Which means that we can fish individually, but it also means that we have to fish together too. We work the nets together. We are all uniquely positioned to reach the people God wants us to reach in our lives. And when we engage in that activity, when we engage in relationships with those people that God puts in our path and puts all around us, we build those relationships, and God then gives us opportunities to invite those people into this movement. They don't have to get the confession right yet. They don't have to know exactly who Jesus is yet, but we get to invite them to be a part of us. See, once you've engaged in relationships with people, you will discern the best way to invite them. It might be that you invite them for the first time into divorce care because something's going on in their life, or grief share. Or it might be that you know they're resistant to faith and they're really skeptical about all this Jesus and church stuff, but they love to help people. And so maybe the best way to invite them is to invite them to engage with us at March Mission Madness, or make a house a home and help prepare it for homeless families. Or maybe the best way to invite them is to ask them to go and help package food at Harvest Hope Food Bank. That you will discern the best way to invite them. If they have children, maybe the best way is to invite them to be a part of Base Camp Children's Ministry. If they have middle school or high school kids, maybe the best way is to invite them to Elevate Student Ministries. Or maybe you can invite them to your life group at your house, and you can grill some burgers and you can start talking about things that matter. Because I'm telling you, once people get into the setting where they're with the body of Christ, being the body of Christ, the barriers to faith start to come down. When we engage in genuine relationship and we love people, their defenses start to fold. And then the Holy Spirit can do all sorts of work in their lives. We work the nets together. And that means when I invite the server that I've been developing a friendship with, when I invite him to come and he actually shows up here on a Sunday morning, I want him to pull in the parking lot and get out of his car and think, "Wow, those guys are outside in the 97 degree heat and it's 100% humidity out here, and they still have smiles on their faces and they welcomed me when I got out of my car." the parking team doesn't just park cars. They work the nets. And it's not just the parking team. I want them to think, man, wow, those people sure are for 8:30 or 9:55 or maybe a little different, 11:15. But for that time of the morning, they are surprisingly joyful here. And those ushers and those greeters, what we all work. And you don't even have to have a name tag or a little vest to stand in the parking lot, because you're all part of the church, the movement that Jesus is building, and we all get to work the nets together. Because we never know. Every Sunday is somebody's first Sunday, and some of those people show up here and they are desperate for community. They're desperate to hear somebody say God loves them. They're desperate. They don't even know. They've never experienced the grace and love of Christ before. And they show up and they may be giving God and the church one last chance. And we get to work the nets and we get to share the love of Christ with them. Followers fish. We don't have to do it alone. See, Jesus is building this movement and we're part of it. We get to fish together. Well, who do you say Jesus is? I'm with Peter. I think Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And upon Simon's confession, upon our confession, Jesus says, I will build my church on that bedrock. And church is a movement. It's not a building. It's a mission of fishing for people. And we get to work the nets together. Last week I gave you homework. I'm going to give you some more. You liked it, didn't you? Everybody loves homework? This week, your homework is to think about all the people in your sphere of influence who have never experienced what we've experienced. People who don't have this kind of community, who have never heard about the love of Christ, people who have never experienced the grace of God. I want you to think about those people, and I hope that your heart is burdened for them. And I hope it's burdened enough that you will take up your homework assignment and pray for them every single day. And then I hope you'll look for open doors, opportunities to share, and invite them to engage in relationship with them and then invite them into this incredible movement that can't be stopped because Jesus said so. Who do you say Jesus is? The Messiah, the Son of the living God. And all God's people said,